The Old Covenant reading for this evening is taken from the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 30, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading through verse 9 this evening. The word of the Lord. The words of Agur, son of Jaka, the oracle. The man declares, I am weary, O God. I am weary, O God, and worn out. Surely I am too stupid to be a man. I have not the understanding of a man. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name? Surely you know. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Two things I ask of you. Deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from Paul's letter to Timothy, his first letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading through verse 10 this evening. The word of our God. But all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please turn with me once again back to Proverbs chapter 30, beginning at verse 1. Because this will be the primary portion of God's word for our evening sermon. One of our strangest traditions is the formal graduation speech. Every college and every university has them. They go out of their way to bring in celebrities or someone who's accomplished a great deal in their life with the idea that they're going to give these young students wisdom that they need to help launch them on their way. And sometimes colleges and universities bring in these speakers at great expense. But the reason why this is such a strange tradition is an hour after those speeches are given, no one remembers a single word that they have said. Parents and grandparents are focused on their children with a combination of pride and hope for their future. The graduates themselves are celebrating with each other, perhaps with a bit of regret that some of their closest friends they're never going to see again in this life, and perhaps with a bit of trepidation about a future that lies before them and is still utterly foreign to them, and they don't know how it's going to turn out. If the students remember anything at all from these speeches, they're going to remember a joke that struck them as being particularly funny. But nobody, absolutely nobody, 3 hours after graduation, is sitting around and talking about how they're going to build their life on the wisdom that they have just heard. Nevertheless, those young people need wisdom. It's the very nature of going out into a world when you don't have the experience you need in order to make good decisions. You need to gain wisdom from other people, normally from those who've gone before you, who've been successful, who are quite a bit older than you are. And it turns out that doesn't just stop at graduation. We all need to have this wisdom from those who have gone before us. The truth is that all of us, even those of us who've made it to the other side of middle age, we need this sort of practical wisdom in our lives as well if we're going to be successful and fruitful to the glory of God. Now, this may be part of the reason why older people tend to enjoy reading biographies or listening to interviews of unusually successful people, formerly on C-SPAN, but certainly now on YouTube. Well, here's the good news. If you belong body and soul to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, your Savior wants you to have the wisdom that you need, the wisdom that you need to be successful and fruitful. Jesus does not simply care about the so-called spiritual part of your life, whatever that might happen to be. He cares about your friendships, that you have the wisdom to manage money carefully, that you, whether you're single or married, that you're able to do so in a way that is going to be fruitful and a blessing to other people, and also to yourself. Jesus wants you to be productive and joyful with wherever you happen to go in life, and therefore Jesus, through Scripture, has given us a great deal of practical wisdom. Perhaps for some of you, that's a dustier part of your Bibles, but there's actually a significant amount of Scripture that is focused particularly on giving us the wisdom we need for life. Now, not surprisingly, the Lord frequently gives us this wisdom through older and faithful saints who have proved themselves faithful, who now share that wisdom with us through Scripture. And that's what we're going to be listening for in tonight's passage. We don't really know anything at all about Agur other than what we read in Proverbs. But the superscript makes clear that this is somebody that we want to listen to, not only in his own right, but because he's being inspired by the Holy Spirit. I slightly prefer the translation of the New International Version. And so I'm going to give that to you here about the superscript. The sayings of Agur, son of Jaca, an inspired utterance. This man's utterance to Ithiel. Now, although we're not told in the passage, most scholars quite reasonably assume that Ithiel is his son. And in many ways, that doesn't really matter to us, whether he's actually his son or he's kind of a fill-in as a younger person that needs to have this wisdom. Right? So Agur is here as a man who's been very accomplished. He's risen to come to a great deal of wisdom in his life, so he's admired. We know that, otherwise his sayings would not be included in even secular Proverbs, let alone in the Proverbs of Scripture. And he's giving advice to someone who desperately needs it. Practically speaking, that is all of us. Therefore, it's not only wise for us to seek to put what Agur is teaching in practice, when we realize that the words he's given us are an inspired oracle, an inspired utterance where it's not just the words of a wise man, but the words of the Holy Spirit to his people, we're wise not only to understand what he's teaching, but to actually put it into practice in our day-to-day lives. We're going to look at this portion of Agur's sayings under three main headings. First, humility. Second, trust. Third, self-awareness. That's really simple, so that's easy to remember, right? Humility, trust, self-awareness. But actually, that's very hard to weave into the fabric of our life as character traits that we carry out every day. Let me give those to you once again. First, humility. Second, trust. And third, self-awareness. We never graduate from the need to grow in all three of those areas. We begin in verse 1 with humility. If we were at a graduation waiting for Agur to speak, particularly after he had a glowing introduction, we'd be shocked by the first things that he says. He introduces himself by saying, "The man declares, 'I am weary, O God. I am weary, O God, and worn out. Surely I am too stupid to be a man. I have not the understanding of a man. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One.'" Now, as we're going to see in a moment, Agur does not expect us to take him too literally. He is, after all, giving wisdom, wisdom directed toward his son that's designed to be spread. He doesn't expect us to take him too literally, but he does expect us to take him seriously. Agur begins in verse 1 by declaring, "I am weary, O God, I am weary, O God, and worn out." A very fine scholar on Proverbs, Andrew Steinman, suggests, I think this makes good sense, that what he's weary from is searching out knowledge. Right? That fits the immediate context here, but it also fits what we know from the rest of wisdom literature. That there's a weariness, as Solomon points out in Ecclesiastes, from trying to figure everything out, trying to understand everything, and realizing that no matter how far you go, you're only just scratching at the surface. Yet Agur goes further than lamenting how wearying the task has been. He cries out, "Surely I am too stupid to be a man. I have not the understanding of a man." What do we do with that? Again, we shouldn't take him too literally, but we should take him seriously. And I think any time, if we can remember in our own thinking, when we've really, really pursued the difficulties of figuring the world out, we eventually came, and if you haven't done it yet, you will eventually come to the place where you throw up your hands and go, "I just don't get it. How can I be created in the image of God and still have absolutely no idea what I am doing or what's going on all around me?" We actually see a similar sentiment spoken by Job toward the end of the book that bears his name. We read, "Job answered the Lord and said, 'I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes.'" So dust and ashes part is kind of hard. When our own puffed up sense of ourself comes crashing down around us, it actually can be very painful. That can be a very disorienting time in our lives, but it's a necessary thing to happen to us if we're going to be fruitful and faithful as Christians. Right? Nobody can at the same time be self-confident and be trusting the Lord and living by every word that comes out of his mouth. Agur continues, "I have not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One." This brings us actually to an incredibly difficult verse for Hebrew scholars to translate. And a large number of Bible translations, they basically just copy each other in these situations because what they don't want to do is be throwing ideas all over the place. That's going to confuse people. But I think the New Revised Standard Version, and a fairly large number of very competent scholars, have a better translation of this that makes more sense. That is, instead of Holy One singular, referring to God, they speak of Holy Ones, referring to the holy angels. And the Hebrew is actually in the plural, right? So that's a natural thing to do. Strange thing about Hebrew, it's quite possible to use a plural that's referring to someone majestic, God, to refer to a singular. So it's not that the ESV is often some left-field place. And a good rule of thumb for us to remember is all the major English Bible translators are done by really competent scholars. They almost never simply make a mistake. What we see is differences of judgment, right? But your pastor's judgment is that reading this as Holy Ones, the angels, makes a lot more sense. I want to share with you why. And I also want to give you a way that even if you stick with the ESV's translation, you're going to come up with a fairly similar understanding. So let me give you all of verse 3 in the New Revised Standard Version. The NRSV renders this verse, "I have not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy Ones." Well, what does that mean? Augur is not saying that he does not have knowledge about the holy ones. He's saying, I don't have the knowledge that the holy ones, that is the holy angels, possess. Right? I don't have angelic knowledge. The angels that are the holy ones, they're in God's immediate presence. They have access to his counsel. I'm not a person that has this sort of angelic knowledge that I hover over the rest of humanity so I can talk down to you. Rather, what he's saying is, I'm just like all the rest of you. Very limited. I don't have special insight. And when I consider the world, I realize that almost everything going on is something that I do not understand. Do you see how that works, at least? How that sort of interpretation makes sense? Now, you can do that with the ESV's translation. If when you take, I do not have knowledge of God, of the Holy One, is to say, I don't have God-like knowledge. But I think there's a problem with this translation. It's very easy to imagine that what he's saying is I don't know the Holy One. Right? I don't know God. And if that's the case, we're in trouble, because he has nothing to tell us. The very thing that Augur is doing here in giving us wisdom is dependent upon him knowing God. As the Proverbs say, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Right? From Proverbs 9. Furthermore, the very next thing that Augur is going to go on to do is to tell us about trusting the word of the Lord because it's firm. And that comes because Augur actually knows the Lord. Well, I don't know how helpful that was for you, but if we step back from the technical details, I think the big picture becomes clear. Augur is modeling humility for us. Humility about his own abilities and the limits of the knowledge that he has obtained. And that's really our first major point here, because humility is absolutely necessary to flourish in the Christian life. As Matthew Henry points out, before Augur makes confession of his faith, he makes confession of his folly and the weakness and deficiency of reason, which make it so necessary that we be guided and governed by faith. I like that so much, I'm going to give that one to you again. This is from Matthew Henry. Before Augur makes confession of his faith, he makes confession of his folly and the weakness and deficiency of reason, which make it so necessary that we be guided and governed by faith. See, it is impossible to rightly trust the Lord and be self-sufficient at the same time. Before we can come to live by every word that comes forth from the mouth of our God, we must come to grips with the utter vanity of pretending that we basically have it all figured out on our own. By the way, that's something that high school and college graduates really need to take to heart. It's very easy when you're 18 or 19 to think, I'm getting really close to having it all figured out. And then you become 60 and 70 and realize, no, I didn't. In case we're beginning to imagine that we are more advanced than he is, Augur then turns to us. Right? He's been modeling humility for us. But he next turns to us and asks, who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name? Surely you know. And quite clearly, this is an echo from Job. By the way, it's a really interesting thing. There's a word that's translated God here in Augur's speeches. That's a very unusual term, but it's a term that is normally used in Job to refer to God. And it's used here by Augur, and it's rarely used elsewhere in the Bible. At the very least, I think we want to say that Augur had meditated deeply on the book of Job in developing his own inspired view of the importance of humility in the Christian life. When we think seriously about these questions that he's asking about ascending to heaven and the wind and so on, we quickly realize the severe limitations of learning merely from our own experiences. In our entire lifetimes, right? Not just as a young person, our entire lifetimes, we experience just a minuscule portion of eternity. It's almost non-existent how much we experience in a very localized way. And even in those areas where we have genuine knowledge and understanding, it is so small compared to the reality that is out there. It is far less than a single drop of water compared to the vast expanses of the ocean. Nevertheless, because I think you're all going to agree that that's true, isn't there a problem with Augur's call for radical humility? Right? He's professing how little he knows, how little you and I know. Isn't there a problem with that? If we embrace Augur's call for intellectual humility, will that just leave us in the dark? You get the problem? I mean, we're all simply going to be like Socrates. But the best we can say is, I don't know anything, but at least I know that I don't know anything. But, you know, not knowing anything is a pretty sorry place to end up. Well, thankfully, while that is in fact the best that a non-Christian can do, relying entirely on his own ability, that is not where you are as the children of God. See, God knows everything, and he loves you. And because the God who knows everything communicates to you, you can know things truly, even though you are finite and fallible. We are not in the same place as the non-Christians epistemologically. While we should be radically humble about ourselves, we should be absolutely confident about the Word of God. Verses 5 and 6. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you, and you be found a liar. See, with these truths in mind, we can actually circle back to verse 4 and perhaps read it in a more positive light. The only way that we are ever going to arrive at true knowledge, which is meaningful, is if the God who knows everything reveals it to us. When Agur asks, who has ascended to heaven and come down, he's almost certainly meaning in a figure of speech, all of you are going to say no, right? That's the way this is functioning here. But as Christians, we can't help but think of Jesus Christ, who came down from heaven for us and for our salvation. And he came down as God's final word, as Hebrews says. And so whether it's the incarnate word or the written word that comes down from heaven to us, God graciously gives us true understanding of who he is, true understanding of who we are, and true understanding of how we can live with him forever. With both the sacred scriptures and the incarnate word, the foundation for truth that we receive comes to us entirely as a gracious gift from our God. The right approach to life is to be humble about ourselves and completely confident about God. And the sad reality is, if you get into the world of biblical scholarship as I do, you're going to discover that there's a huge swath of scholars that are absolutely confident about their scholarship and skeptical about the Word of God. I trust you realize how they have that so backwards. But this is not just an issue for scholars. We need to be humble about ourselves, including our own apprehension of the Word of God, our interpretation of it, but absolutely confident that every word of our God proves true. Let us therefore declare with the psalmist, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me how sweet your words are to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. Now, Agur also warns us here against adding to the Word of God. I don't think this is about adding to the canon of Scripture. Right? He's not giving us a warning that says, don't write an extra book and tuck it in the back of your Bibles. That this actually is a very practical thing where he's saying you need to clearly distinguish between your words and God's words. You don't want to mingle them together and add to his word in that way. Right? God says A and B. You say, well, I think C too. and therefore A, B, and C are all equally true. And there's actually easy ways for people to slip into this. I give you an example with study Bibles. Study Bibles can be immensely helpful. There's notes at the bottom of the page that will explain all sorts of archaeological details and historical details and make connections that can help us understand the Word of God. But it is very important for us that we don't confuse the words of man at the bottom of the page with the Word of God at the top of the page. Everything at the bottom of the page can be wrong. Everything at the top of the page is absolutely infallible. And of course, that's true in our own lives as well. We start developing conclusions. We develop views about the world. We develop views about economics, all sorts of things. We need to be very careful to remember that's simply our judgments. It's not the Word of God. Don't mix these two things together. Well, where does that bring us? In verses 1 through 3, Agur has spoken about himself, modeling humility. In verses 4 through 6, Agur has spoken to us, calling us to that genuine humility which finds its confidence in the Word of God. Now in verses 7 through 9, Agur speaks to God. Interestingly, this is the only prayer in Proverbs. And it's a genuine prayer. But when you see a prayer like this in Scripture, you realize it's not only a genuine prayer, it's a model prayer. It's intended to teach us something. Just as verses 1 through 3 are true about Agur himself, yet intended to be a model for us to emulate, verses 7 through 9 are a prayer that we're to learn from, and it's also a prayer that we ourselves should pray, a prayer that reflects not only confidence in God, but also a deep self-awareness about ourselves. Agur prays, "Two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." Well, removing falsehood and lies from me, that's easy. We're all going to embrace that as the truth. Except our only problem might be that we might imagine that that's not even a temptation for us. There's a self-awareness in this. But I want you to consider this prayer from the standpoint of how Agur prays about wealth. "Give me neither poverty nor riches." Is that the way you pray about money? We know that this teaching is in the Bible, so none of us is going to flatly disagree with it. But I suspect that many of us, if we pray like this at all, we add a little footnote. You know, "Give me neither poverty nor riches, but Lord, if you're going to err on one side or the other," right? Well, you know what side we want them to err on, right? "Would you please err on the side of riches?" Yet it turns out the Word of God has something better for us than mere earthly riches. As we heard from our New Covenant reading this evening, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains." Now, you can find all manner of simple formulas about wealth. Here's a simple one. Get all you can. Right? It's simple, but it's incredibly destructive. Now, I trust you all know that dying with the most toys doesn't make you one of life's winners. After all, you're dead. But it turns out it doesn't even make you a winner in this life. Money is a wonderful servant. Wealth is a wonderful servant. But it is a terrible God. So Agur prays, "Give me neither poverty nor riches." And to actually pray like that in the way that Agur is teaching us requires a great deal of self-awareness. It requires us to realize that we, not the person down the street, not my kids, not my neighbor's kids, I am vulnerable to the temptations that come with either extreme poverty or extreme wealth. You know, we've all seen young athletes coming out of college. Many of them were actually fairly poor when they were younger. And all of a sudden, they're signing these massive multi-million dollar contracts. And one after another, we see them just wreck their lives. The people that don't wreck their lives with vast amounts of money when they're 22, they are really the exceptions to the rule. They start mistreating people. They're used to being on top of the pecking order. Everyone treats them nicely. We treat college athletes that are real stars like something like idols, and if they make it to the pros, that just ups the ante. And then we look at that and go, I can't believe they do that. Because we all imagine that if we were in their shoes, we would do so much better. And honestly, some of you might have. I mean, you're a very gifted group of people, very bright. But if we're honest with ourselves, we should recognize that you're not the person today that you were when you were 19 and 20 and 21 and 22. And that money actually is a very real temptation in a whole variety of ways. Note well the warning that Augur gives us through his prayer. He is concerned that riches will lead him to say, "Who is the Lord?" Now, I seriously doubt Augur saying, "I might forget who the Lord is." What he's saying is I'm going to come to trust in my riches, and I'm not going to be trusting in the Lord. And beloved, that's actually a challenge that each of you has. You don't have to be super rich to get to that place if you just become financially comfortable. I mean, think about the Lord's Prayer. In the Lord's Prayer, we pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." And honestly, that's a hard prayer for me to pray. And I suspect it is for many of you too. Not to pray it and even mean it, but my kitchen cupboard, my pantry is full of food. I have a market basket that's less than a mile away. I've got plenty of money in the bank. I have zero fear. It just doesn't even cross my mind that next week I won't have food to eat, or next month, or next year, and so on. And see, the problem is not that God has blessed us with that financial wealth. That's something we give thanks for, right? God has really given us this blessing. But the reality is when we pray to God about our wealth, we really don't want him to give us this day's bread. We want us to give us his provision in advance, and therefore we can easily end up trusting his provision rather than trusting him. And you know, one of the ways that the Lord normally gives us provision is through our work. And so you can then think you're pretty self-sufficient. It's through the labor of my hands that I have everything that I own. And that's a disastrous place to be. We ought to be profoundly grateful for the abundant material blessings that the Lord has provided for us. But we ought to consider how this abundance can actually become a snare. Let me give you just a few dangers. I'm going to number them so we can keep track of them in our thinking. First, there is the foolishness of forgetting that this life is temporary. You know, if you get really comfortable in this life, you can forget that. Jim Elliot famously said, "A man is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." And he went off to be a missionary to the Alka Indians and gave his life. But how foolish is it to reverse that order and to give up what you cannot lose in order to gain that which you cannot keep? Great wealth tempts us to do that. By the way, I keep saying great wealth, but you know, the reality is poor people can set their hearts on wealth just as easily as rich people can and imagine that someday when they're wealthy, it's going to solve all their problems. The issue here is not the piles of cash or the size of your 401k, it's the orientation of our hearts. Second, if you imagine that you are not in danger of trusting in the stuff the Lord has given you rather than personally trusting in him, look out, you're already in a very dangerous place. This is a temptation that every single one of us can fall into. Please take Augur's warnings to heart before your foot begins to slip. There's a third danger I want to address to you, and it's probably one that you don't think about very much. Wealth can tempt us to separate ourselves from the means of grace and from the people of God. This never occurred to me when I was younger, because I grew up in a family of very modest means. But this church is largely middle class, upper middle class people. And if you become wealthy enough, and by the way, many of your peers who are not Christians are doing this, it just facilitates. We're going on a ski trip this weekend. We got a lake house. We're going fishing. We're going to go to some big event somewhere. And it's very easy to gradually slip to the place where church is the thing that you go to and do when you're not doing something else. And you cut yourself off from the means of grace, from the preaching of God's word, from the fellowship of God's people, and you are putting yourself in a very dangerous situation. And besides that, you're denying your brothers and sisters in Christ of the blessings that they can receive from your presence. For many of us, this will never, in fact, become an issue. But if it does become an issue in your life, you need to guard yourself. The Lord may pour a great deal of wealth into your hands. He isn't doing that so that you can separate yourself from the people of God. And the truth is, God has something better for you than that. Let's remember that godliness with contentment is great gain. It's not just a good idea. It's not just a nice slogan to put on a board and put over your kitchen counter, godliness with contentment. It actually is great gain. God has created you for something better than just accumulating more wealth. I do need to say this brings us to a regrettable distortion in the history of the church, and that's just to turn this on its head. I suspect that part of this is because theology has been tended throughout the ages to be written by affluent people, or at least well-educated people that were being supported by the church. And so the church throughout the ages has tended to romanticize poverty as though poverty and godliness go together. That's not what the Bible says. That's what mere men say. It turns out in the Middle Ages, monks started taking vows of poverty so they could be holier. But beloved, just as being richer isn't going to make you holier, being poor isn't going to make you holy either. And if you renew your mind, or the Holy Spirit renews your mind through his word, you're going to see that there are distinct temptations that come with poverty. So please think yourself clear on this point. It is Christians and not the Bible that equate poverty with godliness. Tonight's proverb, by contrast, warns us that poverty brings particular spiritual temptations upon those who are in its grip. Augur prays, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." Now, do poor people automatically steal? Of course not. Right? That's not how it works. But it creates a temptation, particularly when it's not simply you. It's your children and people you love who are in poverty. If you love Les Mis, I love Les Mis. I probably have listened to it, I don't know, a couple hundred times. I love Les Mis. But if you know Les Mis and you love Les Mis, you know Jean Valjean, he goes to prison at the beginning of the musical for stealing a loaf of bread. Why does he steal a loaf of bread? It's for his sister's children. Right? Experiencing that sort of poverty can lead you to be tempted to do really bad sins. We say desperate times call for desperate measures. And one of the things that should mean for us is we don't want to end up in desperate times. Let's not romanticize poverty as though we are disembodied spirits. Poverty makes us feel desperate, and feeling desperate leaves us vulnerable to many temptations that would be dishonoring to our God. It is good and right for us to pray that we would not be led into those sort of temptations, rather than pretending that what we're going to do is be strong in our poverty. So how do we develop a right attitude toward money? Well, there's actually a lot of things God has given us. I mean, one of them actually is tithing, right? Where we give God the first fruits of what he's given to us, and it reminds us everything we have has come from his hands, and everything that we are about should start with the fact that we're focused on advancing the kingdom of God in history. But I want to say that first and foremost, what we need to do is fix our eyes and our heart upon Jesus Christ. He is the creator and the giver of wealth. He has given you everything that you have. And beyond that, he is a priceless treasure, far more valuable than silver and gold. We can only be rightly oriented toward money when our souls are captivated by our Lord and Savior. Second, We need to combine a knowledge of Christ with a true knowledge of ourselves. Self-awareness was the last point tonight, but that's actually very important. I therefore want to challenge you to do something really bold and really countercultural in the week ahead. Don't simply read over Augur's prayer. Pray it. Pray it with a heart toward God that you want him to answer it. Father, two things I ask of you. Deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. And if you're honest with yourself, you might be a little nervous about praying that prayer because you don't really want the Lord to answer it. But if you think a little bit more, you'll want him to answer that prayer. What the Lord wants for you is what is best. It is only after your heart has been surrendered to him on this matter that it would even be safe for the Lord to entrust you with mere earthly riches. And if the Lord holds back such wealth from you throughout the entirety of your life, remember that he is doing so for your own good, and that he is heaping up for you an eternal weight of glory in an age which is to come. Amen.